coming Sunday. When we were talking about this in the board meeting, I just sort of off the top of my head said I wish that we were able to send Dr. Gish back with about $1,000. And part of that, the motivation behind part of that is partly emotional, because I identify heavily with what these men are trying to do. I also identify pretty heavily with the men themselves. And I think we've had maybe two announcements, at the most three. And Mrs. Lee told me we had something like over $800 already in that. I don't mean already, but there's $800 in there. And so I'm very grateful. I don't have anything. I do not know who gives or who does not give in our fellowship. I don't feel that's any of my responsibility to know that. In fact, I think that would be damaging and harmful to know that. I don't think I could handle it, in other words. But I'm very grateful for the fact that there are some, maybe many, maybe a lot. There are people here who practice intelligent and biblical stewardship in this fellowship, and that makes it easy on a pastor. It's great. I just really appreciate it, and I hope that we can have maybe $1,000 or whatever the Lord sends in, whatever it is. That's it. It's good. All right. Will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 and the 19th verse? We're in a narrative section of Exodus. In fact, the narrative will continue until we get to Mount Sinai, and then you get into a doctrinal section, the doctrine of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the historical movement of the Old Testament is covered in 13 books. The rest of it is all sort of addendums or specifics that are added on. So in this narrative paragraph, which runs from 4:19 through 31, we simply have Moses returns to Egypt. And there are a number of details that are given to it. You remember we ended last week with the fact that Moses finally got the message from God that he was really to go back to Egypt. And he wasn't going to get out of it. He tried his best not to go. He finally ended up by saying to the Lord, "Send somebody, but don't send me." And God got angry, and he said, "All right, I'm going to give you a helper. He's going to be your brother, but you're going to put the words in his mouth." So Moses is convinced of the firmness of God in this matter and his own responsibility in it. And so he goes back to Jethro. And he doesn't really tell Jethro the whole story. He just tells him part of the truth. At least that's all we have recorded. And Jethro gives him leave, and he leaves, okay? And so we pick up in chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, and we have some divine assurances. We now have some divine assurances. God keeps assuring Moses for Moses in the Pharaoh incident. In the Pharaoh experience. Okay, verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, he is just a little bit north of the Gulf of Aqaba, and maybe just a little east of the Gulf of Aqaba. That whole territory was Midian. Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now there is a promise, there is an assurance. Okay? First assurance is, no one is seeking you. No one seeks your life in Egypt. Okay? Now, when you have a statement like that from the Lord, and you're in a position that Moses was in, there's no way that you would know that the Lord was telling you the truth, except that you had confidence in what he said. See? The element of without faith it is impossible to please God, And without faith, there is no way that Moses could respond positively to the Lord. The Lord just says, there's nobody there now seeking your life. Go back. Moses couldn't get on the phone and call up anybody down there. They didn't have a telegraph. He simply was thrust upon the dependence upon the word of the Lord. So the first assurance is by way of a fact. This is simply a fact. Not a promise, it's a fact. And God knows it, and he communicates it to Moses in verse 19. Okay? Verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons. Notice the plural sons. First mention of two sons. The second son is mentioned very rarely in Scripture. His name is only given once. And he set them upon an ass, and the Hebrew text literally says, and he made them ride upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God. Now, notice his description of that rod. It really was his rod. It was his staff, simply an old shepherd's crook. But God had worked some miracles in Moses' sight with it, and so Moses now identifies it with Elohim, the omnipotent God. And Jehovah said, verse 21, unto Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Okay, so we now have a command. We have, first of all, a fact. Now we have a command. And all of this is by way of assurance to Moses. Do the wonders. Do the wonders before Pharaoh. Verse 21. Now let me point out once again that this word is a unique word for wonder. There were three words in the context that we came upon which all mean miracles or could be translated miracles. This is the word mopeth. Looks like that in Hebrew. M-O-P-E-T-H. Now, mopeth is a miracle. It is a miracle. But the emphasis of the miracle, or the emphasis of the word describing the miracle, is on persuasive power. This comes from a Hebrew verb, yepeth, which means to persuade. So when the noun form, the cognate noun, is applied to a miracle, the idea is a miracle with emphasis, on its persuasive power. So one could expect from the miracle itself for there to be a persuasive thrust toward the mentality of those who would see the miracle. So he is commanded to do the wonders in the presence of Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. I've given you the authority and the power to do this. Now we have a response by God that presupposes a negative response by Pharaoh. Verse 21. But I will harden his heart so that, with the result that, he shall not let the people go. Okay? So the next thing we have is a prophecy. A prophecy. And this prophecy is based on the presupposition or on the foreknowledge that Pharaoh will be negative. The idea is this. He will not be persuaded. He will not be persuaded. Now, God has already told Moses this once. In other words, you're going to work the miracles which are directed toward persuasion, but he is not going to be persuaded. He will be very, very negative. So then, here's the prophecy. I will harden his heart. Now heart, this word heart in Hebrew, this word leb, L-E-B, okay? This is a very, very important word in Hebrew. There's just... if you don't wrestle a little bit with that word, you're going to miss a lot of the message of the Old Testament and also of the New Testament, because the New Testament writers were Jews, and they think like Hebrews. Apostle Paul comes the closest to thinking like a Greek. I think that would be true. Luke may have been a Greek. He was a historian, and in some places his writings reflect, particularly the introduction to Acts and Luke, reflects the closest to classical Greek that there is in the New Testament. But the writers of the New Testament think as Jews, and they use this word prolifically. I'm shooting off. I have a whole word study I worked up on this, and I'm shooting off the top of my head, but I'm pretty sure this word is used over 600 times in the Old Testament. Okay? And we have come up with a definition in this church for Leib, which I think is accurate as frame of reference. As frame of reference. In other words, this word heart is the computer of the mind. Only it is more than the computer of the mind. It is the computer of the mind where your values are stored, see? Where are values? What are we saying with the word values? Meanings, meaningful information, meaningfulness. All that you put into your mentality that forms your philosophy of life. And everybody has one. See, the prostitute, she has a philosophy of life. The homosexual has a philosophy of life. The Christian has a philosophy of life. And this is stored up in the heart. And that one term is a summing up term. It's the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect. I'm going to put that down because that's a definition I made. It's the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect. We know that the heart of man in his unsaved condition is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And who can know it? It's a garbled mess. And when a person is born again, God gives him a new heart. He has a new capacity, a new frame of reference. This prophecy deals with these deepest resources in the mentality of Pharaoh. He is going to be hardened. Okay? Okay, now I want to work on that concept. Let me simply show you the verb. Should I show it to you here? Yeah, I'll show you the verb here, and then we'll go through the three verbs for harden. This verb is hazak. Hazak. Okay? Hazak means to, this is one of the most intensive forms of the verb in the hardening process. It means to brace up or tighten. It means the opposite of being relaxed. Pharaoh is not going to be relaxed about the information you bring. He is going to be uptight, and he's going to get tighter and tighter and tighter until he is totally confirmed or established, entrenched. He is not going to vacillate in his mentality relative to the information or the commands of God. He is going to brace up and brace up and brace up until I'm going to have to smack him right in the mouth or whatever to knock him down, to get him to change. Okay? This is Hazak in the PL stem. And the PL stem is the intensive action. In other words, I will radically harden the heart of Pharaoh. I will intensely harden his heart. He's going to play games with my information, but I'm not going to play games with him. I am going to cause this thing to crystallize. That's the idea. Okay? Okay, we need to talk about that process because that becomes significant, I think, theologically, doctrinally. Okay, the result is the next thing that's emphasized in the latter part of verse 21. The result will be, remember now, this is also a part of the prophecy, he will not let Israel go. So what he's saying to Moses is, hey, I don't expect anything out of Pharaoh. when you go to see him, you're going to be able to do a lot of things, but he is not going to yield at all. He's not going to bend one bit. Instead, he's going to get stiffer and stiffer till he's like a poker. Okay? So that your message then is going to get firmer. Okay? So, we now have a message for Pharaoh. And the message now gets much firmer. First it was a request. Now it becomes a threat. Verse 22 and 23. You shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah. Notice he is to speak in the name of this personal saving God. Israel is my son, my firstborn one. And he's speaking nationally now. It doesn't mean that there aren't other believers around. It simply means that this is his own unique nation state based on the principles of regeneration. Speak unto Pharaoh and say, Israel is my son, even my firstborn son. And I say unto you, great emphasis on that, let my son go, that he may serve me. And not if you refuse. There is no if in the Hebrew text. It's simply, you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will slay or annihilate or kill your son, even your firstborn. Does God coerce human volition? Or does God intimidate somewhat? I would say that that is an intimidating statement. That is a threat. You see? And the purpose of the threat is to cause, to bring Pharaoh up short. Socially in Egypt, the firstborn son was really, I mean, it was like there weren't any other children in the family. They put a great, great emphasis, a great value on the firstborn son. And particularly was that true with Pharaoh, because the firstborn son was the heir apparent. Now, by retrospect, we know that Pharaoh doesn't let them go. And this is Amenhotep the second. And we know that his successor is Thotmes the fourth, and Thotmes the fourth was not the firstborn son of Amenhotep the second. Even this threat does not get the job done with Pharaoh. Okay? So his message then becomes a threat. A threat. I will slay your firstborn son. Okay? If you don't let my people go. The message now really gets tough. Okay? Okay, any questions up to that point? That is a form of intimidation. That is an effort for Pharaoh to exercise his volition differently. Okay? Okay, question. Yeah. Yeah, there's a resistance. We'll come to that. The resistance, he won't let them go, he won't let them go, he will let them go. So there's a resistance to the initial. In fact, in the initial confrontation with Moses, he intensifies his position by thrusting greater burdens on Israel. So, yes, no, 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 yes, and then boom, you have to hit him again, hit him again, hit him again, and finally, it is the slaughter of the firstborn. In other words, this is where the intimidation ends, finally. So you have resistance, 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 and then finally, okay, I'll let you go, but it isn't until after this catastrophe happens in Egypt. Yeah. Okay? Okay. Now, we need a parenthetical note on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because this is a subject that is taken up in Romans 9, hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I want to give you some factual material on this, and I probably won't have time to look up all the passages, but I want to make sure you have this in your notes, okay? Okay. The first thing that we have in terms of this sad story is the fact that God predicted it would happen. In other words, God prophesied or predicted the course of this action. Okay? He does that twice. He does it in 4:21, the verse we are on, and in chapter 7 and verse 3. Okay, this prediction, of course, is out from foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge just knows and knows before, and it predicts what's going to happen. All prophecy is based upon foreknowledge. Now, involved in some prophetic passages are decrees. There are decrees that this is going. God decrees it to happen. We have no indication that that is the concept here, except the fact that God is going to intensify the action once it gets started. Okay. Secondly, in the passage, or in the context that deals with this subject, Pharaoh hardens his heart. In other words, he is the subject of the verb. He hardens his own heart 10 times. 10 times. Okay? Okay. Also in the context, God hardens Pharaoh's heart 10 times. In other words, on 10 different occasions, you will read, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then on 10 other occasions, you will read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Okay, now there's an interesting chronology to this. Point three. Pharaoh is said to harden his heart 7 times before God begins to harden his heart. Okay? In other words, before God gets into the process, or before he is the subject of that verb, acting upon Pharaoh, Pharaoh himself is said to have hardened his heart 7 times. I have all the passages up here, but I don't want to take time to give them to you. Okay? Okay. So that we can say this. God's hardening his heart is judicial. This is a judicial act. It's a real act. It's a judicial act that is real. Okay? In other words, God actually gets into the process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But he does it after Pharaoh has pretty well along the way himself. So the idea in this chronology is simply that that there is a resistance to truth, Pharaoh's resistance to truth. And we shouldn't just say truth, I guess. I think we should say divine revelation. Pharaoh's resistance to divine revelation was his own choice, his own volition, see? Was an expression of his mentality. He is making choices. He chooses not to respond to the divine revelation. In doing that, he hardens his heart. Okay? Okay, so Pharaoh's resistance to divine revelation is simply negative volition. That's all. Okay. Now, one of the thrusts of Scripture, all the way through Scripture, is that you cannot play games with God's revelation. No human being can play games with God's revelation and not suffer the consequences of it. See? A believer can't play games with God's revelation, with God's truth. God's going to discipline him, see? So, a presupposition to the entire context. We're going to have a very serious situation with Moses in the next passage. And a very important presupposition is simply that God can judge sin any way he sees fit, at any time he sees fit. He is the one who determines what sin is, and he can judge that sin as he sees fit. Okay. Very sinful for Pharaoh to resist all of the revelation that was being shown him, plus miracles to go along with it to confirm it. And so God chose to judge that sin by getting himself involved in the hardening process. Now, we're not told how God hardened his heart. We're not told precisely what he did. We're going to see three verbs in a minute that are used in the hardening process. They're all different, and they all have a little different emphasis to them. But we're not told just precisely what God did to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he actually did it. For example, by simply withdrawing himself, by his spirit not dealing with men, the hardening process would be intensified. If God didn't deal with us, whatever stage we are in, whether we're saved or unsaved, in other words, man left to his obstinacy and rebellion will be hardened intensely. We're told in Genesis 6, for example, that the antediluvian civilization was warned by God, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." Okay? The indication of that verse is that his spirit was striving with men, and up to a point he was going to leave them. And that whole antediluvian civilization perished except 8 people. We're told in the New Testament that when the Spirit of God would come, Jesus prophesying John 16:8, that he would convince the world of sin, the sin of unbelief. We're told in the Stephen address that the Israelites and the ones that he was addressing, like their fathers, did always resist the Holy Spirit. So one of the ways that God could harden men was simply to withdraw himself in the sense of dealing with their mind and their conscience. And that possibly is what happened. Well, whatever. It was a judicial act. It was a real act. This is a judicial act that was real. God got involved in the hardening process after Pharaoh hardened his heart 3 times. Okay? 3 distinct verbs are used. Three distinct verbs are used. Okay? And they have a little different shade of meaning. I'd like to try to communicate those to you. The first of these, I wanted to give you the number of times each of these are used. Did I write that one down? Okay, let me put the first one down and I'll see if I can find my little number that I have in my notes somewhere here. The first verb that is used is the word kavad. 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 Okay? So kavad, yeah, 5 times. This is used 5 times in this hardening process. Kavad means to be dull. To be dull. Insensitive. In other words, heavy. Now, if you've ever done any, try to communicate to people And sometimes you get this real heavy, dull response. I mean, you just don't get any, so to speak. It's like talking to the wall. This is the sense of kavad. It means to be very, very heavy, and in the sense that they just aren't getting the message. Hence, it comes then to mean dull to the point of hardness. You can't penetrate the situation. Five times this is used. This probably is the weakest of the verbs that is used for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The second word that is used is kasha. Okay? Kasha. 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 Okay? Okay. Kasha is used in the hyphal stem, which is a causative action. And it means to make difficult. It means to be hard in the sense of just brittle. Okay? To be difficult. Brittle. Hard. Okay? Washa. I think this one's only used two times. In the course of the use of these verbs. The one that is used and probably is the most intensive, I think the intensity is moving this way in these verbs, or the degree of hardness, or the concept of harder and harder and harder. The one that is used the most is the word hasak. Hasak, and that's the one that we have here. Hazak. Okay, what does hazak mean? Hazak means to be confirmed. To be confirmed. Like you're confirmed in an opinion. And you keep reaffirming it till you have great confirmation. Established would be the idea. Established. Hence, in this case, against the warnings and against the threats even of Jehovah, and in view of all the miracles that come along with it, instead of Pharaoh trembling in his mentality or coming to an end in himself, instead he grows more intensely resolved, intensely committed to his position. This is the opposite of being relaxed, so we would say hence hardened to a position. Okay, and this is the verb that you... And this verb is used 13 times. 13 times. Okay. This is the verb that is used about Old Testament believers in Psalm 95 and verse 8, where it says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation," or the testing in the wilderness. Then the book of Hebrews takes that verse, Psalm 95:8, and applies it to believers of this age. That in when God wanted to communicate to us the imperatives of the faith rest principles, Hebrews 3 and 4, he says, the Spirit is saying, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. See? So the same concept is taken and applied to believers of this age. You can become inflexible in your dealings, one with another, and so on, so that you harden your mentality to such a degree that you're impenetrable. Even the Word of God isn't going to get through. This was what happened to Pharaoh. So what we're saying is there are three verbs that are used in the process. And unfortunately, they're all translated hardened so that you can't see the distinction. But there seems to be a movement, an intensifying of this hardening process of the mentality of Pharaoh. And it's a process that can go on even today, according to Hebrews chapter 3, even with believers. Okay? Okay. What are we saying? let's try to summarize this. The hardening of Pharaoh was quite due as much to his own act as it was to the act of God. After every one of the miracles that Moses will perform, it is stated that Pharaoh's heart was firm or dull, insensible to the voice of God, unaffected by the miracles performed before him. It is after the sixth plague that Jehovah is said to have made the heart of Pharaoh firm or hard. Okay. The hardening of his own heart was manifested, first of all, in the fact that he paid no attention to the demand of Jehovah addressed to him through Moses to let Israel go. Okay. One last point that I'd like to write. The issue here that we're dealing with in Pharaoh, point five, the issue with Pharaoh was one of public policy. In other words, dealing with a mass of people. Okay. The whole question is whether he would let Israel go. In other words, there is no reference to his salvation in the idea. Okay. Now on the Romans 9 passage, I have printed a printout on the elements of Pharaoh's volition and the volition of God on Romans 9. So if you want that, I'd be happy to give it to you after the service. Any questions we could answer on what we've tried to cover so far? Okay. Oh, we could make one other. Let me make another statement. I want you to have this in your notes because I think it's critical for this. Hardening is simply one way God pronounces judgment upon sin. Okay? And we are presupposing that he can judge sin at any time, in any way pleasing to himself. For example, in the sin of David with Bathsheba and her husband, he was guilty of premeditated murder. He was guilty of adultery. And the law demanded that he die. David should have died by the law. But God was pleased to deal with David in a different manner. He judged that sin at the time that he saw fit, in the way that he saw fit. He reserves that right to himself, you see. In the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God judged the sin immediately and he took their life immediately. We could ask, why did he do this? Why was he so severe? And we can come up with all kinds of speculation. We say, oh, we want a purity in the early church. We can speculate all we want to, but the answer to the whole issue is he can judge sin the way he sees fit, when he sees fit to do it. The believers at Corinth that were getting drunk at the Lord's table and not discerning, not properly making a judgment about the body of Jesus Christ and his death, he made some of them sick. Some of them were perpetually weak, and some of them he killed. What's the presupposition? He has a right to discipline, to judge sin, any way he sees fit, at any time. He reserves that right to himself. Okay? And we're going to have a good illustration of that now in Moses. Because now he's going to seek to slay Moses. All right? Let's move on.
second short emphasis in this paragraph of the return to Egypt runs from verse 25 through 27. We now have divine discipline upon Moses. And this is difficult because of the sparsity of information. Verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn, or the lodge, see they were at the Holiday Inn, that Jehovah met him, that is, met Moses, and sought to kill him. And it's a hifil stem. A hifil stem is causative action. God caused him, God sought, infinitive, how am I going to say this? I can hardly say it. It's just causative action. God caused him to be sick in such a way that the end would be death. And it happened at the Motel 6. Okay? A very powerful statement. It's definitely emphatic that the Lord, whatever the discipline was that he was going to die from, Jehovah caused it. Just absolutely no question. Okay? It's causative action. But then, at that moment, underline then, see, then Zipporah took a sharp flint and cut off the foreskin of her son. I don't know why that's singular. I would assume that we would presuppose that it's just, you would assume that it would be both sons. Cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. What we would have to say about the word son is that with the circumcision of one son, she performed this act. And maybe with the circumcision of the other son, she didn't. But she most likely circumcised both sons. She cast it at his feet and said, literally, surely a bridegroom of blood you are to me. Now, inserted in between the repetition of that is a very simple statement about Jehovah, verse 26, so he, that should be capitalized. He is Jehovah. So Jehovah let him go. Literally, it says, so he desisted from him. Meaning that he didn't bring his purpose of death to its end. He desisted from Moses, and whatever it was that was threatening him was removed. What was it? We don't know. Apparently, it was such that Moses could not perform the act of circumcision. Apparently, Zipporah had to do it. Okay. Then she said, now her husband, see, is not under the duress of this death, this immediacy of death. Then she said, a bridegroom of blood. Thou art is supplied, but it's right. She's very reproachful. We've got a domestic problem stewing here that has been going on for years. And now they get in a crisis situation, and boom, out comes the domestic problem, and it's probably God intended it to happen. Thou art a bridegroom of blood, you are, because of the circumcision. In other words, apparently, she had resisted this ritual, this rite that was to be part of and parcel of every Jewish home, and Moses backed down to her. We do not know how old the children were at this time, but God says, I cannot let this go on. I'll bring a crisis situation, and he does. And he does it specifically where they're in a motel. And the issue is somewhat resolved, but it is a domestic problem in the household that leads to this divine discipline, and God uses it as an object lesson to Moses. So we have to say, first of all, Jehovah sought, and then we could say to cause Moses to die. This is simply the hifil stem, which is causative action. You're interested in Hebrew action slots, that's the slot it would go in. positive action from moth, which is simply a Hebrew word that means to die. This is a common word, to die. Moth. Okay? Okay. How? How? We don't know. But he incapacitated. Most likely, Moses was incapacitated. Sickness? Question mark. I don't know. Virus? I don't know. But anyhow, he was incapacitated. Moses is incapacitated. I think there's enough information there that we could say that. Okay. Okay. Secondly, what was the issue? The issue that brought this discipline. The issue simply was postponed circumcision. And the reason that the circumcision was postponed was due to Zipporah's obstinacy. Okay? She's very could debate over. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Okay? So that every Jewish male would have a mark in his flesh that he was identified with the God of the covenant. It was not something that was superficial from divine viewpoint. Now, on top of that, we have the fact that Moses is now to be the deliverer, the leader of Israel. If there's one man that is going to be the leader, it is Moses. And for Moses to have male children in his family that are uncircumcised and pretend or present himself to Israel as their leader would make him to be the laughingstock of a nation. They would not accept him. So, God apparently feels the only way he's going to resolve the situation is to discipline Moses. And it works. Okay. But at the same... Well, we have to say the result. Let me put that down because we have that in the context. The result is simply expressed in verse 26. He, that is Yahweh permits Moses to go or desists from him. And the him here is Moses. And the idea is, in this disciplinary act, okay, something else I wanted to say, and I can't I can't remember where it was, but so let's go on. There's one other thing that probably happens right here. Okay? Most likely, we don't have anything that categorizes this so that we can say it dogmatically. But Moses sends his wife and two sons back home to daddy. And it is most likely that happens right here. Okay? Most likely, Moses sends them all home to Jethro. Now, we know that has to happen sometime between this event and the time that he meets Jethro. Okay? So we don't have any other reference to anything negative any other place, so it's most likely that it happens here. And in 18, chapter 2, or 18, verse 2 and 3, when he meets Jethro, they are with Jethro. They are not with Moses, okay? Okay, so it's most likely that it happened here. Any questions on this little short three verses? Not a lot of information, but some important discipline, yes. Questions? Well, apparently, See, it's Moses that's writing this. And it will be Moses who will say, Jehovah sought to take his life. And apparently Moses is conscious of that disciplinary act at that time. So it is most likely Moses then, he's incapacitated, he encourages Zipporah to get this job done. That's all presupposition, but I think there's a good logic and a good basis for that logic in that passage. He's probably incapacitated. He's probably too weak or whatever. You know, he's probably out of it physically. No, they're just on their way back from... That's right. Don't you worry, that would get around, I'll guarantee you. You're a Jew. How did the Jews know that Timothy wasn't circumcised in Lystra and Derbe? Oh, they knew because of the public baths. That's why. Sure, the word got around. Okay? Yeah. They're on their way back from Midian, so they're out there, you know. They're in the middle of Nevada. That's where they are, really. And they stopped in at Elko, Nevada, at the inn there. That's really the kind of country they were in. Okay. The last paragraph now. Remember now that this whole emphasis is simply a little narrative to get him back to Egypt. The last paragraph deals with him meeting his brother that the Lord had prophesied would happen. Now it happened. And again, this is more assurance for Moses because Jehovah had prophesied this would happen. See, verse 27 to 31. Aaron and Moses bring Yahweh's message to Israel. Okay, the first thing we have is more assurance, and the assurance comes by way of their reunion. Here they are out in the desert, and they're getting near to Sinai, and all of a sudden, here comes his brother. 27 to 28. Why? Verse 27 tells us why. Jehovah said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God. Now Sinai is called the Mount of God. It is there that God will give his covenant to Israel later on, of course, in the 19th chapter through the end of Exodus. And he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Jehovah who had sent him and all the signs that he commanded unto him. Can you imagine him telling him that with what enthusiasm he would be expressing himself? Okay. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which Jehovah had spoken unto Moses and did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that Jehovah had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, there's that word visited again we saw in chapter 3. Very intensified concept of identity. And he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. I want you to note the order of that, point B. Their return and reception. That is, the return of Aaron and Moses and the reception of the Israelites to them, verse 29 through 31. Note the order of the verbs. The order runs like this. First of all, they did signs. Signs were done. This is one of our other words for miracles, okay? This is simply the word oath. Oath. Oh, this word means the miracle. It's a miracle that you see, but there's something behind it, and that significance of the thing behind it is the emphasis when you have the word sign. So the signs were done, the miracles were done. miracles. Okay? Secondly, in verse 31, we have the response, belief, on the part of the people. They trusted in what Moses said these signs meant. Okay? And they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. So the next thing we have is the hearing of the word of promise. That is, God had visited them, he had looked upon their affliction, he was going to do something about it. They heard it, and then they worshiped. Okay? Beautiful concept. This is normative concept with Jewish type mentality. First, there has to be the sign, because a Jewish type mentality always wants a sign. They're sort of charismatic in their mentality. They want some big display. Then there was belief, then there was hearing of more information, and then there was worship. Okay? So what we simply have is positiveness. Okay, as we said before, in the book of Exodus, you're going to have one of the great demonstrations of human volition and divine volition. Here we have the volition of Moses. Here we have the volition of Aaron responding to Jehovah. Here we have the volition of Zipporah fighting her husband and what Jehovah had told him was right. Here we have the volition of Pharaoh, which is going to be totally negative. Here we have the volition of the Israelites as they hear the message. And overall is the will of God and what his volition is. And he's stating it very clearly in the passage. Okay? Okay, next week we have the initial confrontation with Pharaoh. Shall we close in prayer? Father, as we leave, we take consciousness that you are the active agent relative to sin. You are the one who aggressively attacks the sins of mankind, of the human race. You attack our sins. And we are grateful because it is in that attack that we learn what salvation is. So we're thankful that you not only define sin, tell us what it is, but that you take judgment of that sin in your own hands and in your own way. And as we work through this passage, we pray that our respect for you in this regard will intensify, our understanding will broaden, our appreciation will increase. In Christ's name, amen.